I draw your attention to this passage that was read in your hearing, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and the incident that's recorded there, beginning with verse 32. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." Now, the first thing I want to talk to you about is that Jesus was praying. Three times we are told that the Lord is reported to have prayed. Now, why is this worth reflecting on? Well, surely the very fact itself that he prayed. He didn't exhort them. It wasn't a lesson to them about how to pray. He wasn't saying, "Let me show you what prayer is all about." He needed to pray. Now, you know what prayer is. Prayer is impotence grasping at omnipotence. And here is Christ praying, Christ in the reality of impotence, reaching out towards omnipotence. His prayer is the single greatest indication of his own, as a man, his dependentness, his independent human sense that he has limited creative power as a man, that his wits can't handle the situation that's rising up before him, what is to transpire the next day on Golgotha. I think we must drive it home to our minds and our consciences that an awareness of how weak we are is not a sign of being sinful. It is our createdness. It is our humanness. And if he felt that he couldn't bear this load, he couldn't climb this mountain, he couldn't come through this trial, he couldn't cross this river except by strong cryings and tears which he offered to God, how before God can we hope that we can cope day by day, say to God, "It's all right, God, I can manage, I can handle it," and never come to God with a sense of our own dependence, a sense of our sheer impotence if we are left only by ourselves and our own human resources. When Christ is praying, he's saying in the most eloquent manner possible, "There's no way that I can carry this cross by myself, the nails, the spear, the mockery, the abandonment, that I can finish the work you've given me to do. I can bear the load you've given me to carry. I can't do it without you." And that's why we have a praying Christ. He's the incarnate Son of God. He's the living power of God. He's the wisdom of God. He's the enfleshment of all the graces and attributes of God. And he's praying. And so it says to us, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or what experiences of God you've had in your life, or the position that you've occupied in a church, the eminence that you have, or the number and quality of your gifts, the length and depth of your religious life, there's no way you can ever emerge into a situation where you don't need to pray, where you are independent, that you can face any day without going to God and asking him for help to carry the load and to endure the trial that you are going through. I don't mean praying in a sense of the mystics when they have a time of chanting and closing their eyes and deep breathing where it becomes something in itself. I mean, we can only survive by an awareness that we are helpless, that nothing in our hands we bring to God. Every load is too big, every obligation is too big, every trial is too great. Even every blessing is too much for us to handle alone. Here is Christ, he never failed. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the most marvelous charismata on a human level. He had more right than any other creature who's ever breathed this air and held down by gravity to pretend to be independent. And yet here is felt impotence grasping at omnipotence. That is my first point. My second brief point is this, that we pray with our bodies. And you see Christ praying with his body. There is an earnestness here with which he prays. 2-3 times we're told he fell on the ground. It means he threw himself to the ground. And in that prostration of acknowledged weakness and helplessness, he agonizes and feels tremendously alone and weak, and agonizes so that his sweat becomes drops of blood. The spiritual struggle is registering itself on his body at this time. There are physical consequences to praying. When you at the end of a day pray, you don't get into bed and put your soul outside of the bed to pray while you settle down snugly to sleep. You pray with your lips, you pray with your mind, with your thoughts, with your memories. You pray uttering your needs, your thankfulness, your hopes to Almighty God. So that's the second thing. We pray with our bodies, and the whole person prays. The third thing I want to say to you, or what little I can see here, is that it was not God's will to hear the Lord's prayer. The cup of judgment and condemnation and the wrath of God that he was given to drink, it did not pass from him. God didn't take it away and give him another cup to drink. And here is this marvelous paradox of the Messiah praying for what God did not intend to give him, praying earnestly for what God did had no intention of giving. Sometimes we get into terrible trouble. We pray earnestly and God doesn't answer our requests. And we say, God isn't listening to me. You remember how Paul had a thorn in the flesh, some trial, some necessity, some distress, some throbbing pain, some trouble that just didn't go from him. And he asked God. He had a session of prayer which he focused, take that, this thorn in the flesh from me. And he could describe to God all the benefits that would come to him if he had that thorn removed, how he could concentrate more on his work, he could write more, he could counsel more, he could evangelize, he could travel. It would all be so much easier, so much more beneficial to the church if God took the thorn in the flesh away. And God said nothing. And so he prayed again, the same prayer, elaborating, amplifying, and God said nothing. And he prayed a third time. And God's simple answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what he said. Now, we're not going to turn to Paul and say to Paul, you're a poor Christian, aren't you? You know, it was given to you by God, this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, but it was God's gift. God could have stopped giving it to you, but he gave it to you. He brought you into these circumstances. God did, didn't he? Then why didn't you say, praise the Lord? Why didn't you say, hallelujah? Why didn't you acknowledge the giver of this unusual gift that came into your life? Am I going to say to Paul that he was an unspiritual man to feel the burden and feel the pain and long for God's will to be different. There's no hint of that whatsoever. We have here the creature Paul, the human being Paul, expressing his creatureliness, expressing his shrinking, his longing to escape from what he fears will be God's will and what he longs may not be God's will. And so he does it earnestly with importunity. Again and again he prays that the will that he dreads may be taken from him and that he may be given another cup for the next stretch of the pilgrimage. You will say, when we know something is God's will, then it's easy. Well, maybe for some of you it is easy. But the whole glory of Gethsemane is that God's will was not easy. It was not easy even for the Lord himself, even for him, any more than the thorn in the flesh was easy for Paul. It's no use you saying, if you're a counsellor, counselling Paul and saying, well, this is God's will, Paul, didn't help. And there are many times when in life we find God's will for us is really hard going, that it hurts, it really hurts, it hurts bad. And we shrink from him, we say to God, change this. It's really hurting. I don't know if I can cope. Please take this cup from me. And I must confess then that I don't feel as bad as I used to when I find God's will is difficult to bear at times. I don't react critically when I find God's poor, struggling people and they say to me, oh, Pastor, this is hard. This is so difficult. And it is hard. It is difficult. God's will is sometimes very difficult. It was hard for Christ. And I'm not surprised when we pray and we say, Lord, change things. I don't want it to go on like this any longer. Change the universe, make things different. Here is Jesus Christ, he's probing God and he's saying to God, is it possible for you to give me another cup? I need it very badly. And that's why he throws himself on the ground and that's why his perspiration is like drops of blood. He's the archetypal man, he's the proper man, he's God's great definition of a man. He's the right man. He is the true Adam that's come into the world. And I take such comfort from this that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, the Son of God, he didn't find automatic comfort from knowing that what had come into his life was the will of God. He doesn't take it in his stride. He's praying earnestly, but he is praying submissively. Not my will, but thine be done. What marvelous depths there are here, then. What deep theology is here. The two wills. And they are not coincidental. What Christ wanted, what Christ desired, what Christ longed for, is not exactly what was in the cup that the Father answered by giving it to him to drink. And Christ doesn't pretend that this is what he wanted. There's an acknowledgement of his own pain. There's a confession of how hurting he is. And I'm saying to God, Lord, I'm hurting. I'm hurting, Lord. These are tough times for me, Lord, but not my will, but your will be done. If I could rearrange things, I wouldn't arrange them in the way you've arranged them for me. Can you rearrange them? But not my will. But your will be done. And when I think like that, there's a voice saying to me, you can't be right with God. A Christian always says, hallelujah. Praise God anyway. I don't for a single moment believe that Christ found Calvary joyful. It was pain. But Christ said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Point four, his prayer was answered. And how it was answered. It's amazing that he prays so earnestly and he prays so submissively to God. And then it is more amazing how God answers. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Luke 22, the next version of Gethsemane brings in the angel. Let's think about the angel then. One of our theologians, Robert Duncan, said after he had seen Jesus in glory, he would be looking for the angel that comforted his Lord. Ye holy angels, bright, to wait at God's right hand and through the realms of light, fly at your Lord's command. And so that day all the angels of God were gathered before God, and God gave them their instructions, like he did this morning. He said, Pastor Thomas is traveling from Chiswick, now 12 miles, to this place. And I want you to give him traveling mercies. And then there will be a number of people, 30 more people, that will be gathered to worship. They need to hear this word. I brought them there to hear about my son in Gethsemane. Bring them safely, and the angels come. The angels come with us. If we could see them, they would be here, because wherever our Lord is, there are his angels. Also, they don't stay outside in the car park. And so the angels do the will of Almighty God. So this one angel, he said, I've got a special message to you. You're to be my messenger. I want you to go and comfort your Lord. You'll find your Lord lying on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. Go and strengthen your Lord. There was never a creature given more honor and glory than that angel was with that message. Encourage your Creator. Speak words of strength to him at this hour. Now, do it. And the angel went immediately and was there. There was never a more amazing mission than this angel sent to comfort our Lord Christ. Ah, how did he do it? Luke doesn't tell us, Mark doesn't tell us. So, did he, with two of his wings, fly? Two of his wings covered his feet, and two of the wings covered his eyes. And did he focus on this broken, bleeding man lying on the ground and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are filled with your glory? Did he take the worship that Isaiah saw the angels give to God and give it to him? Do you reign before him? All the greatness that was Jesus, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnicompetent. All the great theological words, eternal, immortal, all the words that we give to God, he gave. You are God. You are all the almighty creator and sustainer of all things. You're equal in power and glory to your Father. Did he encourage him that way? Or did he say to him, I've come from your Father. Your Father wants you to know how much he loves you. He's never loved you as much as he loves you this moment. We don't know what comfort the angel had, his own free God-centeredness to offer to his Lord in the garden at that time. The fifth thing I want you to see in this passage is how our Lord emerges from the comfort that the angel gives him. The consequences of our Lord's comfort, that he is composed. It is enough. He can say that. It's enough. I don't need more comfort. I don't need more praying. I don't need more watching and waiting on me. It's enough. That has come to an end now. I've prayed 3 times. I've said from my heart, "Thy will be done. I'll accept what you have to plan for me. You can never wrong me nor anything that I do." And he says, "It's enough. Rise up. Let's go, boys. Let's go." He's gone through the struggle. He's faltering for a while, not sinfully, but faltering as a human being, like all of us must when the doctor gives us the news, when we're told that it's incurable, when these great pains are come upon us, and we're overwhelmed, and then we cast your burden on the Lord, and we have sustaining grace. He gives us, he hears prayer, he answers prayer, and our Lord Jesus rises to his full height in the strength of an angel's comfort, and all the resources come to him in answer to his praying. Arise, he says, come boys, now they're there, see, my betrayer is at hand, and they see Judas, and they see the soldiers, and their torches shining on their swords, and on their armor, and the breaking of twigs as they march through the olive trees to arrest Jesus. And from that moment on, in all the Gospels, you have a masterful Christ. You have one who is in control when Judas kisses him, one who is in control when he stands before the various trials, before Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin, when he stands before Pilate, when he stands before Herod, when the squaddies put a blindfold and punch him in the face and ask him to prophesy, and when they tie him to a pillar and whip him. He's in control. He's composed. He doesn't sin at all. We have a masterful Christ here. It's a great word to ourselves. That's why we should pray always and not faint. We should go back to praying. We shouldn't say, God isn't hearing me. We should go on praying. Go on trusting. Ask for the cup to be removed. Ask for a different cup. But receive. Take what he gives and love him still, through good or ill, whoever lives, Baxter says. It's very true. Take what he gives and love him still. It's a great word to ourselves, isn't it? Point six, I want to say to you something about the failure of the disciples. And it is such spectacular failure. They've been with him in the garden and he's brought them there that they should watch with him and pray for him. That's why they're there. That's why they've come. That they should comfort him and help him. And at every single level, there is monumental failure. It's worth pondering the circumstances. For example, they failed in spite of their office. These men are apostles, Peter, James, and John. They are the innermost group of the 12. They've been with him for 3 years. I don't know in what ways to turn it. I can turn it this way and say the church expects too much from her leaders. I believe that's the case. I could turn it this way. The leaders presume too much on their office. Their status, as if that was going to keep them. The church must know that its leaders are vulnerable men. That they're human beings, that they're sinners. The people who lead them. They stumble and fall and they make mistakes. Every leader must know that truth about himself. He's a falling man, he's a stumbling man, he's a failing man. And if he pretends otherwise, his whole personality is going to crack under the dissimulation, the falseness of that view of himself. The church must reckon with the creatureliness of its leaders, and they must recognize their own humanness. They're not perfect. They've not yet reached that. They are battered by the world and tempted by Satan, and they struggle with inward sin. Or let me turn it in this way then. They failed in spite of their privileges. And they'd had great privileges, hadn't they? They'd been 3 years, 1,000 days with Jesus, night and day. Individually talking to him, listening to his teaching to them and then to 5,000. They'd seen the greatest miracles, the raising of the dead, the healing of every kind of disease in its last stages of attack, and he'd healed the victims of disease. He was just amazing in all he had done for them. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd had the discourse in the upper room, and he'd spoken about the true vine, and he had prayed with them the greatest prayer that the world has ever heard or ever will hear by sinners. You know, we are so foolish. We think that wherever there's confessional Christianity preached, the Bible believed and preached and searched, that the people listening are all going to live impeccable lives. Well, they didn't. They had Jesus. Was it lack of teaching as the cause of their failure? Was it lack of pastoral care? Was it a lack of an example? You know, it doesn't matter what preachers you listen to. The church in Galatia and Apostle Paul to listen to, and in Ephesus, Paul was helped by Peter and Apollos. Great privileges, the privileges won't keep you, didn't keep them, didn't keep the Galatian church, it didn't keep these three boys, did it. They had sat through all the ministry that he looked forward to so much. They'd broken bread together and they failed. Privileges in the past won't keep you in the present. Only Christ will keep you. But again, let me turn it this way. They failed in spite of the warnings. And our Lord has been most emphatic. He said at the Passover meal, one of you was going to betray me. He said, I? He said, I? No, 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 not us. No, not us. No. Oh, we won't let you down. No, no, not us. Peter being most emphatic, if anyone else will betray you, I never betray you. I'll always be with you. You know, the great word of the rhetorician, the always, never, not me. I won't let you down. And Jesus had made the peril spectacularly clear. He said to Peter, the cockerel is going to crow three times and you're going to deny him three times. No, Peter said, not me. He was so self-confident. He was so complacent. He said, we'll never forsake you. That's what he said. Jesus said to him here, Simon, it was just 60 minutes. And you said, never. You never let me down. And I only asked 60 minutes of watching and praying from you. Sometimes when people hear the lapses of gospel Christian ministers, they say, oh, if only someone had spoken to them. If only someone had warned them of the danger. Well, maybe. But someone had warned these three boys. Someone had spoken to them most plainly and really laid it on them. So they failed. They failed in spite of privileges. They failed in spite of warnings. Or again, I can turn it this way. They failed when they were most needed because he hadn't taken them there because of tokenism. He hadn't taken them there that they might record it, that Peter might tell Mark when he came to write this gospel in 20 years' time, that he would tell him the details of what happened. That wasn't the reason. And they were needed. He wanted them. Like we gather here on a Sunday morning because we need one another. We need help from one another. We need the smile and the nod. She's going on in the faith, he's going on. And we're so glad to see them here. And that strengthens us to keep plodding. To keep plodding, keep plodding. We need one another. We were baptized by the Spirit into a body. We belong. We're not all eye, we're not all ankle, we're not all nose. We're a body, we're a limb in a body, and the body needs every part of it. And we need all of you. There is a sanctifying process within the body. They're the great one another passages in the Bible. Help one another, care for one another, love one another, pray for one another, support one another, counsel one another. And that's how we grow, with the help that other Christians can give us and that we can give others. We don't go to church just well, we can get out of it, but what we can give to the body of Christ. But when the Lord most needs us, when the church most needs us, when the cause of Christ and his truth most needs us, we let him down. We fail. To be prepared for that, please don't fail. Please keep watching and praying and gathering together. And then I can turn it this way. It wasn't the last time that they failed. You think that when he got them to their feet, and when they looked and they saw the soldiers coming and the torches and the swords, Judas, you thought then that they were overwhelmed with their shame, overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with guilt. Their consciences pricked them. When he needed us the most, we let him down. Oh dear, think of all he's done for us. We couldn't even keep awake for 60 minutes. And that moral precipitance then it engendered in them, you would think, a determination. We'll never let him down again. This is it. All right, we have reached rock bottom now. From now on, we're going to be fervent in spirit. We're going to be serving him. We're going to go through floods and flames for him. The rest of our lives, we'll be vital, victorious Christians for the rest of our lives. You think they might have thought like that? It was not to be. Those who failed in Gethsemane, they failed when the soldiers arrived. Simon took out his sword and tried to kill Marcus, and then ran away. And they left him with the squaddies. And then when Peter went to find out what was going on, he denied him with curses and swearing. He denied him. And you say, well, all that was before the resurrection. But after the resurrection, when they went to the Hill of Ascension, some were doubting then. They let him down then. And you say, well, it was different after Pentecost. But Peter, who preached so powerfully at Pentecost, let him down in Galatia, when people with shining faces and piercing eyes came with a smiling face and told him that if he wanted really to be used by God, really to be blessed by God, really to have the secret, then he must give up bacon, eating pig meat, and he must keep the Sabbath, Saturday, and Jewish food laws, and so on and so on. And Peter was wobbling. And so when they had the next fellowship lunch, he sat on the table with the Jews who felt like him, and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He let him down, and Paul has to rebuke him. We go on letting him down. That's the story of my life. I've had a long life. I've been a Christian for over 71 years this month. Long time. Met many failures, many, many failures, many, many regrets over 71 years. It goes on. And the Lord has the counterpoise of testing me and reminding me, lest I be puffed up with pride. And they often groan and sigh, and my wife says, what's wrong? And I can't tell them. It happens in the Christian life like that, that we fail the Lord. We say the wrong things. We fail to speak when we should speak. And when we speak, we put a foot in it, and people are hurt. And we know 100 things like that. That's the Christian life. We stumble. We are a band of sinners, sinners in the pulpit, sinners in the pew, and we're helping one another, and we forgive one another, and we love one another, and that covers a multitude of sins. We cover it all. Oh, Lord, forget it all. No, that was fine. Don't worry about that. We assure one another that we are blessed and the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then, my friends, the last thing I want to say in a minute, I come to the end. They failed Christ but he took them back. That's what I want you to see. He took them back. He took them all back. In spite of all they'd done and all they failed, he took them back. How did he take them back? Did he say to them, "You know what you've done? You know you slept, and I wanted you, I needed you, and you went to sleep. Is that how you returned to me all the kindness and love I've shown to you for 3 years?" Not a word. That isn't how he restores. That isn't how he restored them. You know how he restored them? "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? You love me more than these? Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. There was nobody in the world that he loved as much as he loved Jesus Christ. No one so powerful, no kind, so patient, so good, transformed his life, enriched his life beyond measure. Oh, what a debt he owed to Jesus Christ. Of course I love you, Lord. Well then, feed my sheep. Feed them. By your life, feed them. Feed the lambs. Be kind, be patient, be loving. Be a good shepherd to them." Peter, yes, he's restored. I'm saying to you so carefully, don't let your sins rob you of your assurance that you are loved by Jesus Christ. That because of his love, he's brought you here this morning to hear about his love, to get comfort and strength from the example of this Savior, Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to him, trust in him, speak to him, cast your burdens on him. Lay your life out before him. Say, "Lord, I made a mess of everything in my life. I think I've not done anything right. The only thing, my only hope is you. You love me far more than my sins. You love me, you're going to change me." And you say to me, "Today, one day you'll be with me in paradise. One day, the work I've begun in you, I won't finish it. I won't let your sins destroy you. My grace abounds. Look to me now, walk with me, keep loving me. Your love is that little candle flame. I'll protect it, it won't go out. I'll make it glow, I'll make it brighter. As you apply yourself to the means of grace, as you keep watching and keep praying, keep coming, keep trusting, keep singing." That's the great message of our Lord in Gethsemane. Almighty God, do bless your word now to us. Thank you for your patience and love with us when we, like these three, sleep, when we should be working. And cry our impatience and perplexity when the going is difficult at this stretch of the pilgrimage. Thank you for your abundant kindness, your long suffering, your gentleness. Oh, help us to be better Christians than we've been so far, we pray. Write in our hearts your love for us, and give us strength and grace to serve thee better as the years go by. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.